was an occasion in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs to do the work of the kingdom. They went out and later they returned, and when they returned, they told Jesus about what they had done, what they had seen, and what they had heard. And Jesus, after the disciples finished their report, offered to them an invitation. "Come with me by yourselves," he said to his disciples, "to a lonely place where you can rest quietly." And then in the sixth chapter of Mark, verse 31, Mark adds this parenthetical statement to what Jesus has just offered. He says, "So many were coming and going to Jesus that they had no leisure even to eat." Here we have, I think, a moment of insight into the life of Jesus and the life of the disciples. Even Jesus and his disciples faced insistent demands from people. Even they led busy lives. In 2,000 years, nothing has changed. You and I, as followers of Jesus, lead busy lives. Our calendars are full. Our to-do lists are long. Our reservoirs are often on empty. And our patience sometimes grows short. Busyness is the default rhythm of our lives. Sometimes you and I are victims of too many choices. There are too many good options to choose in our lives. Technology plays some part in this over-choice. Technology has blurred the distinction between our work life and our home life or our leisure life. We are reachable anytime and anywhere by text or by cell phone, 365, 7/24. Every day, we're on call. Child psychologists even have a term which they describe the busyness of children. They call it a scheduled hyperactivity. Constantly, our children are going. Piano lessons, soccer practice, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, dance class. We live under what one person has called the tyranny of the urgent. And it doesn't just happen to us in what we would call our work or our secular lives. It is a part of life in the church as well. It is no refuge to be a member of a Baptist church. You may have heard the old poem, "Mary had a little lamb, it would have been a sheep, but it went and joined a Baptist church and died from lack of sleep." And looking at your schedule in the bulletin for Holy Week, you will understand that point. So here is the obvious question. With life so busy, so complex, how do you and I decide what is essential? What is core? How do we set our priorities so that we don't allow our lives to degenerate into the fulfillment of trivial tasks? Well, I think the answer may be simpler than we imagine, and it comes to us from the lesson which Anne read for you a few moments ago from the 22nd chapter of Matthew. You recall the context of this lesson. It comes in that fateful and final week before Jesus was crucified. That week he spent many hours in the precincts of the ancient temple in Jerusalem. He sparred intellectually and spiritually with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They peppered him with a series of questions and he answered them with wisdom. The Pharisees asked Jesus to name the greatest of the commandments. Of God's expectations for us, what is prior? What is first? They asked that question to trap Jesus. You see, the Pharisees knew that there were not just 10 commandments, there were also 613 commandments that helped interpret those 10 commandments from the law of Moses. There were 248 positive commandments, you shall do this. There were 365 negative commandments, you shall not do that, one for every day of the week. And the answer that the Pharisees wanted to hear was that all of these commandments were equally important. One was not less significant than any other. Because you see, these interrogators, these Pharisees, were fundamentalists in their religious interpretation. They had a flat Bible. They believed that every command was equally inspiring and therefore equally binding. And Jesus proved himself to be a more progressive interpreter of the law than these Pharisees. He told them that there were two commandments. And these two commandments were greater than any of the others. The first was to obey God. The second was to love your neighbor. And here we see in these two commandments from Jesus the basic priorities of Jesus' life. Here we see his presuppositions. These two commands are the lens through which Jesus looked out and saw the world and by which Jesus lived his life. Frederick Dale Bruner has written a wonderful two-volume commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And in the second volume, which pertains to this 22nd chapter of Matthew, he says that this represents what he called Jesus' glasses. That is to say, if we want to see life as Jesus saw life, we would have to look through, first, the lens of loving God, and second, the lens of loving our neighbor. And if you and I don our Jesus glasses, then we see what our priorities in life are. First, the adoration of God. And second, the cherishing of human beings. This is the core. Everything else is spoke and rim. So let's look first at the command of loving God. Jesus says, what comes first, what is our highest priority, is our relationship with God. Remember that Jesus was a man of his times and a man of his own faith. He was a Jew, and as a righteous, pious Jew, when Jesus rose up in the morning, he pronounced the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. Before Jesus went to bed at night, he also recited again the Shema, meaning that Jesus bracketed the hours that he was awake by by this idea of loving God with all his heart. He was God-directed, God-oriented. Love the Lord your God. The God who Jesus put first was not a remote God, but a God who had already been at work saving his people, saving the world. You remember the story of the Exodus from the Old Testament, the story of how the Hebrew slaves miraculously were delivered through the Red Sea from the forces of the Pharaoh by a miraculous east wind that parted the seas, and they came through as if on dry land. It was the great saving activity of God that brought them through. And then they were in the wilderness for some 40 years, wandering. But when they were hungry, God fed them with quail and with manna. When they were thirsty, God gave them water to drink and rescued them in the wilderness. And then God led them through the waters of the Jordan River to where they had a land flowing of milk and honey. They inherited that land and developed that land. And then, because of their own faithlessness, they eventually were exiled to Babylon. And after 70 years in Babylon, God brought them once again back to their home and the familiar sights and sounds and feel of Jerusalem. The God that Jesus worshiped was a God who was already active in saving the world and saving people. But he was their God, not just any God. Their God. It was a personal faith that Jesus had. And Jesus said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart. The very center of your being. Your thinking, your feeling, your willing is how you love this God. The place where you and I begin with the setting of our priorities and with the direction of our lives is with this relationship with God. Norman McLean was a professor of English for many years at the University of Chicago. He wrote a couple of books during his life. The first one was a nonfiction book. It was about those daring and courageous young men who parachuted out of airplanes into forest fires to put out forest fires in Montana and Wyoming, and it was entitled Young Men in Fire. The second book he wrote was a novel, a work of fiction, and it was titled A River Runs Through It. A popular movie was made by that about that book, starring Brad Pitt. It's the story of a Montana family. At the head of that Montana family is a Presbyterian minister. There are two boys in the family. It says, the story says that the father, the Presbyterian minister, had taught the boys the Westminster Shorter Catechism and also fly fishing, not necessarily in that order. The story is told from the perspective of the older son. And early in that novel, he describes an image that he remembers from his youth. Painted on one side of our Sunday school wall were the words, God is love. We always assumed that these three words were spoken directly to the four of us in our family and had no reference to the world outside. God's love is spoken to the whole world. God so loved the world, Jesus said to Nicodemus. But God's love is intended for every single one of you in particular. So take that phrase, God so loved the world, and remove the word world and put your first name in that. God so loved, and put your name there. It's a personal love. And we love God because God first loved us. God's love is always a prior love. Our love is always an answering or a responsive kind of love. Love God. Then Jesus said, love your neighbor. These Pharisees asked for one command, but Jesus gave them two. And the second is inextricably linked to the first. Jesus, in essence, said, you can no more love God, you cannot love God if you don't also love your neighbor. The vertical priority of loving God has to tie with it the horizontal priority of loving those around us. How can you love the God that you haven't seen if you don't first love the people that you have seen? Isn't that what John said in his little epistle? You know, one of the debates that has divided Christians for centuries is that whole debate between evangelism and social action. Between an emphasis on winning people to faith in Jesus and doing deeds of mercy and justice to people. Between the proclamation of the good news of the gospel and our responsibility to care for people who are in need. But I find it fascinating that in our lesson this morning, Jesus didn't divide those two. Jesus put those two together. He said they were absolutely, inextricably linked. Dale Bruner has a wonderful phrase in his commentary about this lesson that goes like this. Only together, in a nurturing mutuality, is either love of God or love of neighbor kept pure. A neighbor minimizing love of God is as reprehensible to a prophetic Jesus as the God minimizing love of neighbor is impossible for the pastoral Jesus. So Jesus loved God and loved neighbor. How do we love the world? Hard to love the world. How do we do it? We love the world first by loving our neighbor. I find it interesting that Luke, in his gospel, also has this same account, but there is a slight variation in that account. An inquirer comes to Jesus and asks Jesus how he can obtain eternal life. And Jesus gives the answer about loving God and loving neighbor. And the inquirer then uses a follow-up question. He says, well then, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. What Jesus in essence did in responding with the story of the Good Samaritan was to localize the command of loving neighbor. Your neighbor is not some nameless, faceless person that lives on the other side of the earth. Your neighbor is the person you run into on a daily basis. Your neighbor is the barista who makes your latte at Starbucks. Your neighbor is the server who brings you your lunch and your dinner at the restaurant. Your neighbor is the person who has more than 15 items in their grocery cart in the line in front of you and holds you up. Your neighbor is the person who picks up your trash once a week from your house. Your neighbor are the people that you encounter every day. And so Jesus then says we love God, we're to love our neighbor. And Jesus ends this little question and answer session with the Pharisees with one more comment. He says, on these two commands hang the whole law. The whole law, all of those 613 commands dangle from those two hooks. I don't much enjoy hanging pictures. I'm really poor at hanging pictures. I rarely get them at the right height. I rarely get them hanging straight. On occasion, when I'm trying to hang a particular heavy picture, I use two hooks or two nails. But the problem is getting two that exactly line up at the same height. Most of the time, I get them somewhat whopper-jawed. But if you get those two hooks precisely at the right height, then when you hang the picture will hang straight. It's a parable. Just like you hang a picture from two hooks at equal height, so Jesus is saying to us that all he expects of us is to place our love of God and love of neighbor together, and then we will get the picture straight. Doesn't mean that the rest of the Bible is insignificant or irrelevant. It's important. It doesn't mean that living a devout life is a simple thing, because all of us here who have ever tried to live a Christian life have found it to be a difficult thing. What it means is, if we get those two basic priorities straight, if we love the God who loves us first, if we cherish the people that we meet on a daily basis, then I think we can relax. We can relax knowing that we have done what Jesus asks us and expects us to do. What more can any of us do than that? May we pray. Forgive us, O God, when we get so busy that we forget what is our priority. Forgive us when we get our priorities out of order. And teach us to look through Jesus' glasses at life and the world, to see how much you love us and to love you in return, to see the needs of our neighbors and love and care for them in return. Bless us, O God, with our basic priorities, that we might get those straight and live the life that you expect us to live. Through Christ we pray. Amen. This morning we come to a time in which we offer you the opportunity to respond to the overtures of God and his love for you. If you've never made a commitment of faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not a part of a church fellowship in this community, I invite you to come and to make public a declaration of faith or a declaration to be a part of this worshiping, serving community in this place. Whatever decision the Lord has placed upon your heart, I invite you to make it as we sing our hymn of response. We are called to be God's people. May we join and sing.